All right, well, we're going to get started. We're on Revelation 7 tonight. I don't know how far we're going to get. I don't know if we're going to get too far into chapter 7 because I've got little side issues that we'll have to address here a little bit. We're going to talk a little bit about anti-Semitism tonight, and I hate to always be talking about, you know, Jewish stuff, but it applies, and I really think that when you get into the book of Revelation especially, there's this connection with Jewishness that you just can't avoid. And the festivals are in there. I don't think that you can really fully understand what's going on in Revelation without those festivals either. So, like it or not, you're going to get some of that. But we'll open in prayer and look at the first few verses here in Revelation 7. Dear Lord Jesus, come to us again with your Spirit to give us understanding and speak to us. Teach us from your words so that we might not only hear it but understand it, that it would be applied to our lives, and that we would just grow closer to you, that we would recognize the world as it unfolds around us, that we would see your fingerprints and your prophecies, and that most of all we would see your love and your grace, that we would always be at peace, knowing that you are a God who sees and is in control. Nothing is out of your control. So whether we live or die, we know that we live because of your Son Jesus, that he has risen from the dead, and we too will rise regardless of what happens to this body. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, just recapping real quick what we've seen, since sometimes I know some of you haven't been able to be here every week. We saw in chapter 1 a basic description of who Jesus is, kind of a description of what he looked like ultimately, a basic introduction, and it was an outline of the book of Revelation basically telling us that John was receiving this word from an angel, from Jesus, from God the Father ultimately. In chapter 2, we shifted back to the earth to see the churches that God was watching over, that he was among them, and that those churches symbolized all of history, I believe, leading up to the present time. Now, they were literal churches, representing literal periods of time as well, but also representing, you might say, dispensations. Now, that doesn't mean I'm a dispensationalist. I hate using those terms because then you get labeled, oh, you're a millennialist, oh, you're a dispensationalist, oh, you know, you're a premillennialist. No, I don't believe I'm any of them. A dispensationalist is kind of where there are different dispensations or different time periods that have a certain theme to them, you might say. And so, really, like what we're saying with these churches representing, that is a type of dispensational thought. But I don't jump into everything with dispensationalism. It kind of goes into, even like with Calvinism and whatnot, you say, in our society we think, well, are you a Calvinist or are you Arminian? And I say, neither. You don't have to be one or the other, but people who are in Calvinism, they're not satisfied with, you've got to be one or the other. Well, no, you don't. You don't have to be one or the other because there are differences. You know, there's in middle of the road type things. And so I really hate labels. I just hate them because it puts you in a box that I don't think we really need to be in. So, but anyway, that was chapter 2, talking about those churches. Chapter 3 also continued with those churches. Chapter 4 shifted back to a heavenly scene where we saw a courtroom being seated. The judge was coming back, the jury's around there, the elders are around the throne. Jesus is going to take his seat on a throne. He's given a seal, or a scroll, I should say, that's sealed 7 times, and only he can open it. Then in chapter 6, we see that as he took his seat, the judge is sitting on his throne. He begins to open those seals, and as he opens those seals, there were judgments that took place. And what we saw was the Antichrist was revealed, who brought war, which brought famine, which brought plague and disease and wild beasts. We saw persecution coming about. We saw the sun being darkened and a great earthquake, things like that. Ultimately, we saw Matthew 24, when he says, what will be the sign of you, the coming of your age? And then we read through Matthew 24, that was the six seals. It matches up perfectly. So that's what we covered. Now we are on chapter 7. We only covered six of the seven seals. And in the outline that I have handed out in the past here, some of you have them before you. If I'll get some of the rest of you those outlines later. If you don't have them, I'm just out right now. You will see that there is the pattern. And between the sixth and the seventh one, there is a commercial break. So chapter 6 got us through six seals, but now chapter 7 is a commercial break, and then we're going to come back to the seventh seal later. But there's always going to be a little commercial break between number 6 and number 7. It's just a pattern that's throughout the book of Revelation. So this is that commercial break. Let's read the first 8 verses here we'll cover for now. After this, meaning after that sixth seal was opened, where we saw the sun and moon, you know, the sun being dark and the moon not giving its light and stars falling from the sky. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Reuben, 12,000. Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, each 12,000. First parts that I want to look at here is in verse 2, well, really verse 1, I guess, the four winds in the four corners of the earth. Now, because of maps, we can kind of understand the four corners, north, east, west, and south. But when you picture the globe as a circle, it's like four corners. What? Where are the corners at? You know, I'm not going to get caught up on that too much outside of the fact that I think it's north, east, west, and south. One of the questions we have to ask, though, is north of what? I mean, my north is different than the north of the people in China, you know, or the people in Canada. I'm of the basic belief that it all kind of centers around Israel. North of Israel, east of Israel, west of Israel, south of Israel. Okay. Could be wrong. I don't know. That's just my... There's no scripture that I can point to that would say that has to be that way. It just seems that since the Bible has been written as that of the center, I kind of look at it as it's from that starting point. That's my opinion. No, they did not think the world was flat. That's an urban, well, it's not really an urban legend, but it's been really misunderstood. And the ancients all believed the earth to be round. In the time of Columbus, there were a small group of people who believed in a flat earth, but it was not many at all. It was more of a later thing that it got kind of promoted in a fictional book, and then it was believed, and then it's been taught in our schools, but we now know for a matter of fact that people did not really believe the earth to be flat. Even what we see in like Greek statues and pictures of art, they'll show the earth as being a sphere, a globe. We even see pictures of Zeus and Mithras and those guys. Sometimes they'll be holding the world in their hands. Sometimes they'll be standing on it. They had a very accurate picture. The Bible even talks about the earth and, you know, the sun going in its circuit and that type of thing. I would say it's all because we've been taught a lie. Ironically, I've had this brought up many times in speaking on creation. The evolutionists will try and mock you and make comments saying, oh, so is the earth round or flat? One guy in Colorado actually said this. So is the earth round or flat? Kind of basically trying to put a little prod in there saying, you're a creationist, you probably believe the earth is flat, you idiot. Well, what's funny about that is there's something called the Flat Earth Society today. its president is an evolutionist. Creationists have never believed the earth to be flat, but they just take this lie that has been propagated out there and try to use it as propaganda to make creationists look like they're unscientific today. You can tell the moon's round, you can tell the sun's round. Why would the earth be flat? I think that because we live on a flat earth from our perspective, in our world, it's flat. You know, it's flat for me to get to Hastings or whatever, that for me there are four corners. That it can be a literal sense of, you know, our form of reality, even though we know the earth is round. That, you know, there are four corners of my property, there's four corners, that it would be a very understandable thing. This isn't new, however. This isn't, something that's unique to Revelation. And so a couple of verses that we can look at, Jeremiah 49:36 and Daniel 7:2 and 3. Jeremiah 49:36 first. Jeremiah 49:36 says, "I will bring against Elam the four winds from the four quarters of the heavens. I will scatter them to the four winds." It's imagery that's been used not just in Revelation. Daniel 7:2 said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." We can even see Matthew 24:31 saying, "He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Now, I kind of like that verse, the Matthew 24:31, because he's telling us he's going to send his angels with a loud trumpet call, which we're going to be getting into soon, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. Basically, to me, it's saying from all corners of the earth, from the whole heavens, because then it says from one end of the heaven to the other. Almost describing it. Yeah, this is almost common sense, what we're looking at here. But in Revelation here, we see that there are four angels standing at the four corners, and they're holding back the four winds. But Daniel is telling us, or I should say Matthew, that when the trumpet begins, what's going to happen? Those four angels will be released to go do what? To gather the elect. Now that's important. Matthew is really helping us understand what's going on here in Revelation. Because all Revelation said is, "I saw four angels standing at the four corners, holding back the four winds, to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or sea or whatever." So they're being held back. But then Matthew, which is Matthew 24, following the seals, right after the sixth seal, that's what we're seeing him saying is, a loud trumpet, the angels are going to have these trumpets, and then they will gather his elect from the four winds. There's a connection here for sure. When they gather the elect, I don't know where they're going to be gathered to quite yet. I have some ideas that we'll talk about later, but I don't want to get into that right now. But nonetheless, that there is another angel here in verse 2 of Revelation. "I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God." Now this one calls out to the other four, and it seems like they have two different roles. One is to, the angel of the east is supposed to seal God's people. The other four are for destruction and harm. Keep that in mind for now as well. The four aren't allowed to do any harm until the sealing takes place, which seems to be some kind of protection for believers on some of this. And we'll talk more about that coming up. One question I'm just going to throw out there for you to think about as we read through this. Are these four angels from the four corners good angels or bad angels? We do know that evil angels go before God and do His bidding as well. Could these be four evil angels? Doesn't mean that they are, just because they're doing harm, because God's wrath is just. But just keep that in mind maybe as we look at this. and see if you can wrestle with that a little bit. So this angel from the east, I'm going to read for you one more verse. If you want to write it down, you can go up there if you want, but you don't have to. Ezekiel 9:4. There's just so many verses that if we're going to get through it, I won't be able to have everybody turn to each one, but you can write it down and look at it in your own study if you want. I think he recorded this event when he wrote of a vision when the angels that he saw were instructed to do this. Quote, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." So Ezekiel saw these angels who were supposed to go putting a mark on the foreheads of people. Not just anybody, but those that grieve and lament over the evil things being done in the city. Does it mean all the servants of God are being sealed? Not necessarily. Because what we see then in the following verses is there's only 144,000 of them that are sealed. Not every believer, but only a certain few. Now, the question is going to become, does that 12,000 from each tribe, is that symbolic of everybody? Is that just a number to symbolize all of humanity, Christian humanity? I don't think so, which we'll see why. I believe that these are 144,000 people, and these are the ones that lament. These are the ones that are really caring and are tormented in their heart by what's going on in this country. I should say in the world. I do believe that there are people, Christians today, who are going to heaven because they believe Jesus is their Savior, but really aren't tormented in their soul by what's going on in the world today. They are just going through life, kind of living for themselves, but they do believe in Jesus. I think these are the ones that 1 Corinthians 3 talks about when he says that we're all building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Some of us will build with hay, wood, and straw. Others will build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And the day will bring these things to light. It will pass through the fire. And if what you built survives, you will be saved and rewarded for that. But if what you built does not survive, it says, if you built with hay, wood, and straw upon the foundation of Jesus, it says it will be burned up. He himself will be saved, but only as though escaping through the flames. You're saved because you believed in Jesus. You had the right foundation, but you didn't do much with it. And so I think those that didn't do much with it may not be sealed, but they'll be saved. Okay, I understand that's just an opinion here at this point, but it's something to toss around and think about as we move through this. There are a lot of different ideas as far as what this sealing is that's going on. And I don't think I can give you any for sure answer because the Bible does talk about sealings. In Ezekiel, it seems that the mark was the Hebrew letter tau, which is actually kind of like a cross, almost like a T, and that the tau was put on their foreheads in Ezekiel. Maybe, maybe not. You know, we think of Jesus, how he died on the cross. Probably didn't die on a cross that we think of. Most theologians, or a lot of them anyway, are saying it was probably like a capital T. And the reason is because that was also a symbol of one of the pagan gods, and so the Romans would sacrifice to their pagan gods, and that, in a sense, they would put them on this big capital T, not the cross that we have almost like a small T. Doesn't matter. But anyway, it's like the tau. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I believe that if we are Christians today, we've been sealed for the day of redemption because the Holy Spirit does that for us. So it's a sealing. If the Holy Spirit's in you, you've been sealed. However, I believe that that's right now. If you're a believer, you've got that seal of the Holy Spirit in you already, yet this seems to be a future, something beyond the Holy Spirit doing. This is an angel coming and putting something on your forehead. I don't think that's what the Holy Spirit is. But some argue that that's what this is it's just the Holy Spirit because it says we've been sealed with the Spirit. But I think this is different. A seal of our God. John 6:27 is another one. It says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On Him, God the Father has placed His seal of approval." Same type of thing. Colossians 2:11 and 12. We see that circumcision is kind of replaced by baptism. And baptism is referred to as a seal. The Holy Spirit was referred as a seal. So is baptism. It says in Romans 4:11, "He that received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." Speaking of Abraham there. So circumcision was viewed as a seal. Baptism today is viewed as a seal. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says that He has set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit on our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So I don't question that the Holy Spirit is a seal. I only question, is that what this is talking about? I personally don't think so. Some would say it is, though. It is a possibility. I won't say it's not. It's just not where I lean towards. As far as the 144,000 go, though, there are four main opinions regarding who these people are. One, literal Israelites, Jews. Two, Christians, regardless of Israelite blood in you. Three, a symbolic number that just represents all Jewish Christians. And four, a symbolic number that represents all believers, period. Jewish, Christian, it doesn't make any difference. Those are the four main philosophies as far as who these 144,000 are. I tend to think it's Jews. Could be wrong. I'm just saying this is what I see and here's why I see it. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. It's telling me who they are, and it's very specific. And then, just jumping ahead, even though we did not read this, and we probably won't get to talk about it tonight, I think just for the sake of explaining this, you need to see it. It says in verse 9, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, wearing white robes." Well, if these 144,000 are all believers, then now why all of a sudden are there a whole bunch, not just 144,000, but a multitude that you can't even count? And he tells us it's from every tribe, nation, people, language. I say clearly he's telling me there's a distinction between these 144,000 and everybody else who's a believer. So I really believe the main reason people think that these aren't Jews is because we have an anti-Semitic attitude in our society. They will have to be Messianic Jews at this point, yes. But here's the thing. What does the Bible say is supposed to happen to the Jew in the end days? They're supposed to return to Him. They're supposed to realize they missed the Messiah, and they will believe that Jesus, Yeshua, Christ, was the Messiah that was there. The first church was a Messianic Jewish church. Yeah. And today they're growing more and more. But at the same time, even though the first church was Messianic, the Gentile church grew far beyond what the Messianic ones did. And as a result, even today, I wouldn't say most Jews believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Are there some? Absolutely. But it's going to be a mass turning like the Gentile church did in the end times. I mean, if you read Romans 8, 9, 10, 11, clearly it's telling us that God gave them over, handed them over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on us. It was part of His plan so that all Israel could be saved, that the Gentiles would be able to receive the gospel as well. And now, He then says, now He's offered it to the Gentiles, and we're supposed to make them jealous so that they should see what we have and they should want it. But I don't think we've done a good job of making the Jew jealous. And that's kind of why I think this is important to talk about, and that's where I'm going to go. Why is there so much anti-Semitic attitude in our society today. But before I go in there, let me give you one other example here that I think that these are literally 144,000 people. People tend to think that Revelation is all symbolic. Well, my rule of thumb is this. If it tells me it's symbolic, it's symbolic. If it doesn't say it's not, symbolic. We've seen that over and over in the churches. He says the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. He tells us when it's symbolism. And we're going to see a lot more of that when you get into chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. He'll say there are 10 hills. The 10 hills are 10 kingdoms. Or there are 7 heads. The 7 heads are 7 hills and 7 kings. He tells us if it's supposed to be symbolic. If it's not symbolic, I think he just tells us and we're supposed to take it at face value. A ring, a wedding ring. I look at a wedding ring and I can say that is literally a ring. There's no symbolism. It's just a ring. But yet, a literal ring does have symbolism. It symbolizes unity and marriage and all those kinds of things. It can be literal with symbolic meaning. But I believe that why are only 12,000 chosen? Well, because they're literally 12,000, but it's a symbolic representation of all of Israel. Why are there only 24 elders before the throne of God? Well, I think because it's symbolic of the people that they represent. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples, that kind of thing. That's just kind of the way I see it. Yeah, and the book of Revelation doesn't seem to give me any indication why I couldn't accept that. In Revelation 11:8, we're going to see this city, Jerusalem, but he says it's figuratively called Sodom. He tells me it's figurative. But he doesn't give us any indication of that here. Just a little bit of support for the other side. And I don't question this, but Romans 9 says, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who will be regarded as Abraham's offspring. So they'll say, see these 12,000 from the tribe of Asher as an example. Why couldn't that be any of us? Because it's not the natural children, Jews, that are necessarily the children of God. It's the children of the promise who are regarded as his offspring. Well, I believe that. I believe that we as believers become Jews in a sense. We are grafted into the Jewish covenant, the promise given to the Jew. We're grafted into that promise. So, I am a child of Abraham. Whether I have Jewish blood in me or not, I'm a child of Abraham. Not necessarily that we'd be like a tribe of Israel, but that we would be considered Abraham's offspring, meaning the promise. Because when God made the promise, it was to Abraham and his offspring. That's the only people who can be saved are children of Abraham. You can't be saved without being a child of Abraham. So we get adopted as children of Abraham when we have faith. In Romans 9 there, and this is a great chapter to go look at and study more, he goes on, he says, if some of the branches have been broken off, speaking of the Jewish literal blood Israelites, and you, though a wild olive shoot, speaking of Gentiles, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the same nourishing sap of the olive root, don't boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And he goes on to say that branches were broken off because of their unbelief. Don't boast over them because God is able to cut you off as well, which is what Romans says he's going to do in the end. The Gentiles are going to get cut off eventually. When the time of the Gentiles reaches its fulfillment, then he's going to give it back to the Jews. There are other things that we could look at that would show that we have been grafted in. Like Peter tells us that the Gentiles are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. How can Gentiles be a holy nation, a royal priesthood? Well, that's what Christ did. When he grafted us in to his promise, the promise of Abraham, made us children of Abraham, we became priests, holy. Because Exodus 19 says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, he was speaking that to the Israelites, specifically as separate people. You are a holy nation. You are a kingdom of priests. But in the New Testament, it says now, Gentiles are a holy nation, holy priests. It just shows we have been grafted into that promise that he gave to Israel. It's sad because I hear so many people reading Scripture with that kind of slant and saying, well, he was speaking to the Jews, he was speaking to Israel, so that doesn't apply to me today. It very much does, because he gave the covenant to Israel, so then that wouldn't apply to you either. You know, they only pick out these certain verses that they don't want to apply to them or something, you know. But it's like, well, you should say if none of it applies to us, and nor can the gospel, nor can the covenant be for us. Jesus said, I only came for the lost sheep of Israel. So you're out of luck then. Now, despite that, however, even though we are grafted into that promise, even though we are now children of Abraham, there is a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Blood Jews, in the New Testament as well, have a distinction between the Gentiles. Even though we're one and the same in the sense of the covenant, blood, we're different. And this is why he says also in Romans that when judgment comes, it says it will come first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But all those who seek good, you know, and do good, he says there will be a reward first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So he makes a distinction there. So yes, I am a child of Abraham. Yes, I have been grafted in. However, there is a distinction that God does still make between a Jew and a Gentile today, even believing Jews and believing Gentiles, or unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. He says, if any foreigner who lives among you will keep the Passover and obey my commandments, they are considered to be native-born Israel. Now, just because you're considered native-born Israel, you receive the same, you know, rights in a sense. You were still not a Jew. The promise was for you, but you're still, there's still going to be a distinction. Romans 11 is another great chapter to read, and this is really talking about grafting the Jews in again, where God says he can graft the Jew in again. Now, here's an interesting aspect to me. Do you remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai? And he's begging for, you know, basically being a Christ figure and saying, listen, if you're going to wipe them out, please blot me out of the book of life. He was willing to die for the sake of these ungodly Israelites out there, ultimately. But one of the arguments he uses is this. If you wipe out these people, these disobedient Israelites, the other nations are going to hear and they're going to say you weren't big enough to come through and deliver on your promises. What I like about that is that's what I see the church saying today. When we write off the Jew and say, oh, God has no purpose for the Jew anymore, which is why they don't want to view these 144,000 as true Jews, because they think we've replaced Israel. God's done with the Jew. And I think that is so wrong. It's really called replacement theology. And I am very much against replacement theology. Because ultimately, they were done with the Jew. If God is done with the Jew, then he failed on his promises in the Old Testament. No, he didn't, because we are the... No, that's not what he said he'd do. He said they would be saved. And I think that when we say that God isn't big enough to turn the Jew to see their Messiah, we're saying the same thing that Moses was saying people would say. They're going to say that you aren't big enough to deliver on your promises. Because Romans 11 says this in verses 19 through 23. Well, actually, I'm going to jump to Romans 11, 25 through 27. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not become conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Now, does that sound like replacement theology to you? That we are Israel? That we're now replaced them? No, he says Israel has been a hardened heart now, but only in part. which is why we have many Messianic Jews and always have throughout all of history. He says, until the full number of Gentiles comes in. That's going to happen someday. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, the Jews, are enemies on your account. For your sake, they've become an enemy so that I could offer it to you. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Me, I don't see how you can read that and say that God views the Jewish believers as his chosen race. Or I should say that we are his chosen race and the Jewish believers aren't. God has chose the Jew from the beginning. He made promises to Abraham and he will see those promises through. This is part of the plan. But nonetheless, he's still making a separation between the Jew and the Gentile there. One other big distinction here between these 144,000 in Revelation as well is, where are the 144,000 at? These 12,000, where are they at? They're on earth. Where is the multitude in verse 9? In heaven. There's also that distinction as well, their location. Okay, I'm going to divvy out some verses here, and then I'm going to kind of move on to a different thought. But just to give you some verses that say that the Jews are going to have a revival in the end times, that God's not done with them, we want to look at some verses. So, I'm going to say, Johnny, you want to take Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. We'll go Nathan, Jeremiah 30, 8 through 10. Hosea, Stephen 3, Hosea 3, 4 through 5. Jeremiah 16, 15 through 16. Ezekiel 20, 39 through 41. Hosea 5, 14 through chapter 6, verse 2. Which is just a couple of verses at the end there. And I'll look at Ezekiel 37. Well, we may not. Well, I'll look at Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28. These are all verses that seem to be promises saying that God will cause the Jew to see him. And we have to remember that we can't be cocky and think that we're the ones that have decided to follow Christ. It is God who draws us to him. It's he that works faith in my heart. I don't believe that I would ever be able to have seen Jesus if God had not drawn me to do so. And likewise, then, is God not big enough to draw the Jew to open their hearts to see, whoa, we missed it. Which is why Zechariah prophesied that they would weep and mourn. You know, look on whom they pierced and mourn because of it. All right, go ahead with Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. I think that's a very significant verse because where are they being gathered from? The four corners of the earth. Which may indicate what's happening here in Revelation 7 when you've got four angels going out to gather people from the four corners of the earth. What's God doing here? I personally believe what's happening is that it's a call that the Jewish people at this point are going to be returning to Jerusalem. Notice, he will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. I'm only going to give you a small, I'll bet that you can find 30 to 50 verses in the Old Testament saying the same thing. That in the end times, God is going to raise a banner, as it said here, and when this banner is raised, It's to gather the exiles to Jerusalem. If you look up in your concordance the word gather, scatter, banner, look those three things up and just look how many times those things come up in the Old Testament as promises of that in the end. You guys know the history that Israel was divided into two kingdoms after Solomon's reign when his son Rehoboam became king. 10 tribes went one way, 2 stayed there in Jerusalem. Those 10 tribes were later scattered by the Assyrians and they became known as Gentiles because they were assimilated into the cultures. And then the 2 main tribes became known as the Jews. So in Jesus' day, most of the Jews came from those 2 tribes. Not all of them, but most of them. Because when the Assyrians came, there were some true believers in these 10 tribes that joined the other 2, came and were with them. And that's why we see Anna, who was a tribe from the tribe of Asher, when Jesus was in the temple. The Levites were there too. They were kind of mixed in with all 12 tribes. Ultimately, there were 48 towns where they had they didn't have their own land. But nonetheless, most of those tribes were lost, and they became known as the lost sheep of Israel, the lost 10 tribes. And so when Jesus said, "I have come only for the lost sheep of Israel," I do believe he was referring to what he's predicting in the end times, that all 12 tribes will be brought together again. Which is why maybe these tribes are listed here. Because he's bringing his promise to a complete fruition, that the 12 tribes are coming back. We see many prophecies of this, where he says in Ezekiel, "I will take the stick of Ephraim, and I will take the stick of Manasseh," ultimately, the 10 and the 2. He says, "I will put them in my hand, and they will become one in my hand again. No longer will they be 2 nations," over and over.
So when you're formulating this, would you go so far to say that it's possible for you that you would be a part of the tribe of Dan?
I would. I would say it is very... I hope not the tribe of Dan, which we'll talk about later. But...
pick whichever one.
Yeah. Well, there's good reason. Because if you'll notice, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned here. We're going to talk about that coming up. There are those who will say this, and I believe this is wrong. I believe it's out of balance. There are those who will say that if you believe in Jesus today, you are a Jew. That you are from one of those lost 10 tribes. God has called you back because that's who he came for. But then what do you do with people like Ruth and Rahab and others who were clearly not from one of those tribes that have been brought into the kingdom of God? However, I do believe that there are a lot of people out here in society who probably are from those tribes and never knew it, that have that blood in them. Like I said, I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but at the same time, I think like anything, we can get out of balance on it. And I cannot see scripturally that fits, because you do have so many who clearly could not have had that bloodline who are believers, like Ruth and Rahab. And Rahab's mentioned in the great faith chapter of Hebrews 11. So it's not like she wasn't a believer. What I do see Jesus saying, going to the lost sheep of Israel, calling the tribes and doing all of that, and even some of the Gospels, is Peter, to the lost tribes of Israel, it's even written to that. You can make a very good case that many, you know, that's why Jesus came, was for those lost sheep. Also has extended it to Gentiles as well. Another thing that you can make a case for it is in Genesis 49:18. We see Ephraim. The lost 10 tribes were known as the tribes of Ephraim. They became known as that. And when Jacob blesses Ephraim, Joseph's children, he crosses his arms like this and blesses him. And Joseph says, "No, my father, this is the older one." He says, "I know, son. I know what I'm doing." And he blesses the younger first. And he says that Ephraim will become a multitude of goyim. Literally, goyim is the Hebrew word for Gentiles. Now, it can mean nations. But many have said that it was even prophesied that Ephraim would become a multitude of Gentiles. And that is what happened. The lost tribes became Gentiles, the Samaritans of Jesus' day. The Jews hated the Samaritans, but yet they did worship God. But they worshipped Him differently. Why? Because it got corrupted. The Samaritans were what they would call half-breeds. When the Assyrians came and captured these 10 tribes, they were assimilated in, but they got kind of so corrupted in there that they still kept the ways of God, even taught them the ways of God because the lions were eating everybody up. And so the king said, you know, teach us about your God, it tells us in the Bible. But because they were kind of half-breeds and they interbred with the Assyrians and all of that and other nations, they were not accepted by the Jews. So the Samaritans are from the tribes of Israel. There are those, like in the Jewish people, their names, like if they have Cohen as their name, because Cohen is the Hebrew word for priest, that they are probably from the tribes of Levi. Some of them will claim that they've kept it, but a lot of those records got lost in like 70 AD and whatnot. So because of that, things were messed up. In Babylon, remember when some of them came back in Nehemiah and Ezra, they didn't have proof of their lineage. And until proof could come and until they could cast lots, they weren't allowed to serve as priests. So when captivity and stuff like that took place, a lot of those records got lost. I do know that with genetics, kind of basically what Brandon is saying here, that is happening today. Like Chris Murray does blood tests. You know, you can send it in and you can see your lineage, where you come from. We do know some people who have had that done. And it comes back that they have Israel lineage. They would have come from the Middle East, that type of thing. I do know that we have to be careful, because if we think that we've got some special place with God because of that, I think that can be dangerous. There may be a special job for you because you're a Jew, but no special place in the kingdom of God in the sense of being more saved or more pleasing to God because you have Jewish blood or not. And I think that's where people almost have this idea that, I'm Jewish, so I'm special, I'm God's chosen, which we're going to talk about here too. What does it mean to be chosen by God, which the Jews are? What's that mean, really? Does it mean like you're more pleasing to God? Absolutely not. I believe that we are children of Abraham. Blood, I don't know. Spiritual, absolutely, because if I believe in Christ, I am a seed of Abraham. No, I don't have any idea if I would have genetic blood, no. So anyway, took a long time to explain that Isaiah verse, but you can see all of this comes together, and I think that my goal is when you're done with the book of Revelation, that you're going to see a bigger picture rather than just a lot of little... If you can follow this idea of what's happening when the four angels very well could be bringing Israel, that they're going to repent, that they're going to see, they're going to lament, they're going to know. Again, I can't say for sure that's what it is, but it's a possibility that these 144,000 are indeed Jews, that these four angels have gone from the four quarters of the earth, just like Isaiah 11 has prophesied. All right, next one, Jeremiah 30, 8 through 10. So this is clearly more of an end time thing. David will be raised up. He's going to save them from a distant land, out of their exile. Jacob is going to have peace and security. All of those things are going to happen. They're going to be gathered together again. I'm not going to read all of this one, but Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28. where he says, I will make a covenant with peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And prior to that, it said, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back to their own land. Talking about gathering all 12 tribes together. Where? To their own land. That's going to be another key, a puzzle piece for what's going on in the book of Revelation. They're coming to Jerusalem. When it talks about gathering, you have to say, well, to where? And I think the scriptural answer is to Jerusalem. Okay? All right, Hosea 3, 4 and 5.
For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or without urn or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessing.
So in the last days, Israel's going to come trembling to God. They're going to return and seek the Lord. I don't know how to make that any more plain. Jeremiah 16, 15 through 16.
But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt for them.
Prior to that, too, it said, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north, who gathered them together. Just as God rescued them out of Egypt, he's going to rescue them out of the other lands that they've been exiled to. Ezekiel 20, 39 through 41, or highlights of it, whatever you can do there. So basically, he's again saying that in the end times, his holy name is going to be called upon. They won't profane it anymore, and they're going to go to his holy mountain where he is going to accept them, and the entire house of Israel will serve him and make fragrant offerings and things like that. And from the countries where they have been scattered, they will be gathered so that they will be holy among the Gentiles. Hosea 5, 14. In following?
For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place, till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Come, and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight.
Now, we're going to talk about this verse more later, but ultimately, it's saying that Israel would reject God, God would reject them, and then that after 2 days, they are going to repent and say, come, let us return to the Lord, so that on the third day, they would live with God in his presence. Could that be what is happening, why they're gathered to Jerusalem to live in his presence? So, like I said, there's a lot more there that we'll talk about later. But anyway, I could go on and on and on with verses like this. The Old Testament is loaded with it. One thing you should watch on that is look for the difference between Jacob and Israel. Jacob is usually viewed as the two tribes, or Judah as those two tribes. Israel or Ephraim is usually in reference to those 10 tribes. So look, when it lists both of them, there's a reason both are listed. So keep that in mind too. As far as the names that were listed there in Revelation 7, notice Manasseh is there, but Ephraim is missing. Okay, but yet Ephraim is replaced by Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim isn't listed. They've been kind of known, but yet the individual tribes of Ephraim are listed. But Joseph is mentioned instead. Now, it's possible this is why. Hosea chapter 5, verse 9 said this, Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. That God seemed to predict that Ephraim would be laid waste. Again, I don't understand why. I'm just saying it may be because of this verse why it's not there. I don't understand it all. If you do, you can share and enlighten me on that. But Ephraim isn't there. Joseph replaces him. Dan is the other one that's missing. Levi is included. Whereas typically, it wasn't necessarily before because they didn't have their own property. The tribe of Dan may be missing, and this is only speculation, but in Genesis 49, Dan was called a serpent. And we see that Dan was one of the first ones that broke into idol worship and broke away from God ultimately. And it's described in Judges 18:30 and 1 Kings 12:29 that they were the first ones to abandon God and worship idols. Whether that's right or, you know, why it's not listed or not, I'm not sure. There's another possibility as far as why, but for now, maybe that is it. The other reason could be because of the names and their meanings, and that there's more to this than just the names, that there's a story being told. And we'll talk about that later. What does it mean to be chosen? And when we talk about Israel being chosen, just going to run through this. I'm running out of time, so I might just have to really just preach a lot here. But in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we see God blesses Abraham. And he says, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. God calls Abraham, and here's in a nutshell what he says is supposed to happen. All nations, in other words, all the world, will be blessed because of you, or through you. So, God chose Abraham to do what? To be a blessing to the world. When God chose Abraham, it wasn't like, I'm only going to save you. He chose Abraham for a role, for a purpose. And that purpose is to be a light and a blessing to the world. God has now chosen you. And when it means that you are chosen, it doesn't mean, oh, I'm a believer, I'm a chosen one, and that, oh, I'm saved, and so now that I'm chosen, I can just sit back and do what I'm supposed to do. To be chosen means you have a job. And that job is to be a light, to be a blessing to the world, to share the gospel, to love people enough to do so. And so what we see is God made this promise to Abraham. So what is God called? He's called the God of Abraham. After this, this is what he's called, the God of Abraham. But then he has a son, and so he's called the God of Abraham and Isaac. It's all he's ever called. And then we see he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because that blessing, the covenant, kept being passed on down through the lineage. And after that, he's called the God of Israel 203 times. He's not called the God of Judah. He's called the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of where the covenant comes from. I always thought, I don't know if you ever saw the movie Fiddler on the Roof. And on the movie Fiddler on the Roof, the famous line is, God, why couldn't you have chosen someone else? Because as Jews, the chosen people, frankly, their life is sucked, to be blunt. Look at the pogroms, the Holocaust, the persecutions, the hatred, all through history. If this is what it means to be chosen, hoofta, you know? Don't sign me up. But is that not what God has said? Isn't that what Jesus said for us? He said, the world will hate you, but hey, it's okay. They hated me first. But we have this false idea in the church that to be chosen means to have a hunky-dory life. That is not what it means to be chosen. God chose Abraham, and then where does he put them? He puts them in Israel. Some of you here have been to Israel. Is that the best? I mean, if you could go anywhere in the world, is that where it would be? I mean, spiritual reasons aside? No. Why not Iowa? I mean, there are way more. The land in Iowa is, I know, I wouldn't want to live in Iowa either, but as far as a fertile land flowing with milk and honey, Iowa seems to have Israel beat. Now, I understand that, I mean, they grow all kinds of stuff there, but you look at the land, it's like, how does anything grow here? When God chose them, He didn't put them in Iowa because Iowa was not a center of population. If you look at the Holy Land on a map, and where God chose them and placed them, it was at a crossroads for the world. If you were anybody in the world, you would eventually meet the Jews. They were placed there to be a light and a blessing for the nations around them. That's what it means to be chosen. And what's cool about that is that's the blessing. He says, I choose you, Abraham, and now here's what's going to happen. If people bless you, I'll bless them. If they curse you, I'm going to curse you, but you are to be a blessing to all nations. So what do we see happening then? Well, this is awesome. I think we go to Genesis, and we see in chapter 20, like five chapters after this blessing is given ultimately, I mean the covenant and whatnot, in verse 16, he goes to Abimelech. And says, to Sarah he said, I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. Because, you know, she said that he was his sister. She was his sister. And he goes on, he says, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so that they could have children again. Abraham blessed Abimelech. The thing that always has puzzled me about this is Abraham is a nobody going into a land where there is a king. Some think Abimelech is actually the name of a king. It's like Pharaoh, the word for Pharaoh. It wasn't like John, it's Pharaoh. I'm king, president, whatever. A title for the head honcho. Why, if you're the king, would I have the gall to say, I'll bless you? As we read in the New Testament, it says it's the greater that blesses the lesser. And Abraham blesses Abimelech. Then what happens? We see that Abraham goes to Pharaoh. He goes to Egypt in Genesis 47, or not Abraham here, but Jacob. When Jacob, he's a nobody. He's Joseph's dad. That's it. He comes before Pharaoh, and he blesses Pharaoh. Why? Pharaoh, he's the one in power. Pharaoh should be the one giving the blessings, according to the natural order of things, but according to God's order of things, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel is to be a blessing to the nations. And so Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And this is the pattern we see in Scripture. And you want to look at just history. Any nation ever that has gone against Israel is no longer a power. They are judged. Just like the promise said. And that's why it's so important, I think, for the United States of America to support Israel, because if we don't, we will fall too. And it's not an accident that we are becoming less and less supportive of Israel, that I think God's hand of protection is also leaving our country. So, to be chosen means that you have a job to do. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You have a job. You are to declare the praises of Him who called you. But I think that when we think we're chosen, it's like, ah, we won the lottery, we're the one that benefits. Well, in a way you do. But not in the way I think most Christians think. What you have just gained is the blessing of being able to tell the world about somebody they don't want to know about. That they will hate you because you will tell them about Him. That's what it means to be chosen. All right, one more thing I'm just going to read this stuff to you pretty much or tell you and then we'll close. Why don't the Jews hear the gospel today? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. First and foremost, the most important one Romans 11:25, God has hardened their hearts. Why? As we talked about before, for us. It's part of His plan. Two, I think it's that they're separate. They've been separate. And as a result, they don't blend in the world. So they're weird. They don't fit in. Just like any kid in school who's weird doesn't ever fit in. Likewise, when you're weird, you dress different, you eat different food, you talk different, you have different festivals, you're going to be persecuted. And persecution keeps it away. But first and foremost, it's because God has bound all men over to disobedience in order that He may have mercy on them all. Another reason is I think it's hardly any Gentiles ever witness to a Jew. We've written them off. Yet, ironically, in the Old Testament or New Testament, who did everybody always go to witness to first? The Jew. But we ignore that. We just figure, oh, God's rejected them, I'm not even going to bother, we'll just witness to all the rest of the people around here. But anyway, in the West, there was what was called a Nasi, which was basically a ruler. And that word was kind of, there was a Nasi of the Sanhedrin. He had to be a descendant of the house of David. So there was a Judah Hanasi who lived around 200 AD, and he wrote the rulings of the rabbis, which became known as the Mishnah. And it just means to repeat. Well, the Mishnah had these sub-rulings, which were called tractates. And the Mishnah was debated among the rabbis for 300 years until about 500 AD. So what they did is they wrote down the debate over this Mishnah and the sub-rulings of the tractate, and that became known as called the Gemara. Then this Gemara and the Mishnah put together with the tractates is what we have today called the Talmud. So when people say, well, the Talmud came about long after Jesus, well, it's true in a sense that it was compiled long after Jesus. But the Mishnah, that was there at the time of Jesus. The arguments over the Mishnah right after Jesus. And then it's compiled into the Talmud. Okay? Today, they're like a rabbi is not a pastor. He's more almost like a scholar. And they believe they're very educated. But they have no... It's not like a shepherd of the people. It's more just like they're a professor. They're a scholar. And this is one reason why to a Jew, education is very important. It's valued among them. Education is. But anyway, in the Talmud, there's some very interesting stories. Now, I do not promote the Talmud as scripture or anything like that. However, I do believe it's very good history, and it gives you good insight into the Bible, into things that happened. But I believe that God did love the Jew because they're His chosen people. He has a plan for them, and I believe He's tried to reach them, but they are unreachable because of a hardened heart and a system that's been set up. And what I mean by that is, I'm going to give you an example. There's a long, boring argument in the Talmud about Rabbi Eliezer, who believed that there was this ritual purity argument. That if you put something in an oven that was clean, the food would become clean. And these other rabbis were saying, no, that's not the case. So they argued it, and Eliezer says, this is true. If I'm right, he said, then let this tree be uprooted 100 yards, basically, away. And sure enough, the tree uprooted. Now, this is I'm not making this stuff up. This is in the Talmud, as the Jews say this really happened. The tree was uprooted and moved 100 yards away. I don't know if a tornado picked it up, threw it. I don't know what happened. All I know is that the rest of the rabbis said, no, that doesn't prove anything. And he says, well, then let the walls of this building come down, if I'm right. Well, there was like an earthquake. The walls came in, but they didn't fall down. They only kind of came in a ways. They were out of tilt, you know. And the rabbi said, no, if God was against us, He'd have killed us. But we're still here. And that didn't convince him. He says, well, if I'm right, then let the stream reverse its flow. And the stream reversed its flow. And the rabbi still said, no. They said, we're not going to trust you yet. We don't believe this. You can't change our minds. Well, then there was what was called a Bad Kol, which was a voice from heaven that came, and it said, why are you arguing with Eliezer, the voice said. The rabbi, Rabbi Joshua, said it's not in heaven, meaning Torah was already given at Sinai. The law was given at Sinai, and therefore he quotes it and he says, turn after the majority. In other words, he says, majority rules. We're a majority. You are there. Even if a bod coal, a voice from heaven, tells us otherwise, we can't listen to it because God has already spoken to us at Mount Sinai saying that the majority rules. What's interesting is they quote the verse and you go read the verse and it's in Exodus 23, 2 through 3. It says this, do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give a testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice. It says the exact opposite. They're saying, God said majority rules. You go read what they're quoting, saying God, it says the opposite. Don't follow the majority. So it's odd, but that's just what the Talmud says. Well, the interesting thing about this is Eliezer is excommunicated. Now, he was a very highly respected rabbi. Now, in order for somebody to excommunicate him, you needed somebody of equal respect or higher respect. And so, basically, they get Rabbi Akiva is the one that's chosen to come in and excommunicate him. Now, Rabbi Akiva, if you study any Jewish history, is another very famous rabbi. He's the one that proclaimed this guy named Bar Kokhba as a Messiah in about 120 AD. And it recreated a great revolt, and thousands more died then in this revolt than they did in the 70 AD destruction. But anyway, so Eliezer was so distraught that he began to look. Everywhere he looked, judgment would fall. Gamaliel was the Nasi of the Sanhedrin at this time. Now, this would have been of the grandson of the Gamaliel that Paul learned under. So this gives you an idea of the timing that this took place. Anyway, Eliezer looked upon the Nasi, and judgment fell on a boat that he was on, and it was destroyed. Well, the people believe that the Lord rose up against Gamaliel because of how he treated Eliezer. Not the rabbis, but the people. The people respected Eliezer. Well, the story, Gamaliel's life is spared for now, but the story ends with his wife, Eliezer's wife, who just happened to be the sister of Gamaliel, would not let Eliezer fall on his face in prayer because the belief was is that the gates of Onanah, ultimately the gates of heaven, would be open, and if you were wronged, a respected person like that, whatever he prayed for would happen, and that God would defend him. And so they believed anything that he would look at, if he would get down on his knees, fall on his face, God would probably kill Gamaliel. And one day his wife slips up, and Gamaliel has fallen on his face in prayer, Eliezer has, and Gamaliel dies. And this is all history, recorded in the Talmud, and believed to be true. What's interesting is the rabbis go on and say that flesh and blood is where truth is found. And it states that miracles that go against halacha, which is the rulings of the rabbis, are from false prophets. In other words, we see that the Talmud has kicked God and the Holy Spirit out of the equation. You cannot change what has already been written by oral tradition or written tradition. And so even though that there's a miracle of trees moving, waters reversing, walls coming down, a voice from heaven, none of that could change a Jew's mind about what they believe. Because if a rabbi in the majority rules, and a majority of my rabbi tells me this is what this is what it means, that is what it means. It's kind of like the Catholic Church. You can move heaven and earth. You can show them things in Scripture, and it makes absolutely no difference. Why? Because my priest says this. And the priest goes based on what? History, church history. Not the Bible as their basis, but church history. There is a system set up in the Catholic Church that will not allow them to hear the gospel. Likewise, there is a system set up in the Jewish system, in Orthodox Judaism. Well, not just Orthodox, but Talmudic Judaism, that is set up that will not allow them to hear the gospel. And so you go, and some of the Jews that I've witnessed to, I asked one of them, who's being talked about in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22? And the next day I come back and they tell me Joseph. Well, you go read though, when was Joseph's hands pierced and his, all these things happening to him? Well, it doesn't matter, that's what the rabbis tell you. So the system won't allow them to hear the gospel right now. And when that system falls apart, they'd be a lot more apt to understand and hear the gospel. Just like when you can get a Catholic out of their system, then their eyes are opened up. So that's another reason why they are not able to hear. Interestingly, 100 A.D., James became leader of the Zealots. He was killed, so Simon, who was the cousin of Jesus, took his place, and he led the Nazarenes, the Messianic Jews, out of Jerusalem to Pella when that Bar Kokhba revolt took place. Those would have been the Messianic Nazarenes were spared because they believed what Matthew had said. But James was the Nasi of the early church, and we see that in the book of Acts, where the Gentiles are being welcomed in. Everybody's talking about what they think. And then it says this in James, or in Acts 15:20. He said, James finally stands up. He says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles." And then he explains. He makes the final ruling. So we see a picture, even though history, we see that he was a Nasi, the Bible even gives us those supports, saying, yeah, he makes this final judgment. Until 133 A.D., there were bishops led the church in Jerusalem. And once the Gentiles had been welcomed into the church, the dynamics of the church changed drastically. And we can see this in the Scriptures. One of them is in Acts 13 through 48. Paul goes and he stands up in the synagogue and he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Starts speaking, and it says, "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul." And it goes on, and it says, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." So there are three groups of people here: Jews, Gentile God-fearers, and proselytes. Jews, we know what a Jew is. Then there were the Gentiles who also believed in God. And proselytes. Proselytes were Gentiles that went through the schooling to become Jews. They became known as first-class citizens. If you were a Gentile, you were not a first-class citizen. You were a lesser citizen. Even though you believed in God, you were still lesser class. And so when Paul said, you know, the Lord had been a light to the Gentiles and welcomed them in ultimately, to be grafted in equals, that upset a lot of people. For one, it upset them because these Gentile believers were the ones that had to pay the tax. Remember when Jesus said, you know, "Who you judge? Should we collect taxes from our own people or from outsiders ultimately?" This would make them equal and they wouldn't have to pay the tax. This also caused some problems for Messianic Jews because of the way the Romans collected the tax. It got the Jews in trouble as well. And so what ended up happening is Messianic Jews were getting caught between a rock and the hard place between Gentiles and then the Jews that didn't believe in God. And they were really stuck. And as a result, there was a prayer that was added in the early 90s called the Birchat Hamamim, which was a curse against the heretics. And it basically said anybody who followed their version of the Jewish faith, especially like the Nazarenes, the Messianic ones, who followed Jesus, would be kicked out of the Jewish communities. It's possible that that's why the book of Hebrews was being written, to those that were getting kicked out of the Jewish communities. Anyway, this also helped then the church fathers became more anti-Christian. And what I want to do in closing here, I'll try and do this in 5 minutes, is give you some writings of the early church fathers and their view of the Jew. Okay, Ignatius. Now, if you do much study of Scripture, these are very famous names. These are what we as Christians would call our early church fathers. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch, 107 A.D., not long after Christ. He says, "It's absurd to have Jesus Christ on the lips and at the same time to live like a Jew. No, Christianity didn't believe in Judaism, but Judaism believed in Christianity. And in its bosom was assembled everyone professing faith in God." Now, granted, I agree that the Christian should not conform to Judaism, but to not honor the Sabbath, which is a commandment of God, is a different issue than Judaism. Okay. anyway, those who followed Jesus and wanted to keep their Jewish heritage were caught between a rock and a hard place now. They weren't welcome in the Jewish communities, and they weren't welcome in the Christian community either. Even though they believed in the Messiah, but they wanted to keep what the Bible said to do. So, the Epistle of Barnabas, which was 96 through 98 A.D., again, this isn't in the Bible, this is just an epistle, but this is what it says. The Jews lost their covenant forever when Moses destroyed the tablets on Mount Sinai. Jesus is for the Gentiles who are the true recipients of God's covenant, not the Jews. The keeping of the new moons are abolished as well as the other Jewish law. There is only one law, the law of Jesus Christ. I can't find that in Scripture anywhere, that Jesus is for the Gentiles who are the true recipients of God's covenants. I don't see that anywhere. Justin the Martyr, 130s A.D. He wrote two major theological treatises, but it had four pivotal histories, historical events, that are still today accepted in seminaries as four main points of theology. And what it is this: creation, the fall, redemption, and then consummation. Those are the four points. Now, here's the problem with that. Creation, where do we get that? Chapters 1 through 3 of Genesis, right? Fall, or chapters 1 through 2, really. The fall, Genesis chapter 3. Redemption, New Testament. Consummation, book of Revelation. Now, I know you can argue that salvation is taught throughout all of the Old Testament, but that's not where he was going with it. You see, they eliminated almost the entire Old Testament. The covenant being given to the Jews, that covenant being followed throughout all of history. So that led to what was called replacement theology, that we get rid of all of those things. We look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, but then we're going to jump to the New Testament, and the rest of the Old Testament really isn't a focus of theology. Marcion came, 200 A.D. Now, he was one of these heretical bishops, said that there were two gods, an Old Testament and a New Testament God. So what happened is there were two major church fathers that responded to Marcion, and unfortunately, in so doing, also attacked the Jews in their writings that just furthered, you know, made more fuel to the fire. One of these was a guy named Tertullian, 200 A.D. He said this: "The commandments of the Torah are degrading and unworthy of an enlightened people. They were given to the Jews to curb idolatry and greed, which was unique to them, not shared by the rest of the human race. Their trails of crimes culminated in the killing of Christ. Jews were always unworthy of election. Now they've lost it. God's choice is now transferred to the Gentiles, who are capable at living at a higher level than the Jews." These are church fathers, guys. Another one, at the same time, in response to this heretic, was Irenaeus. He said, "God chose the Jews in order to prepare them for Christ, but they rejected and murdered him. Because the Jews rejected Jesus, God granted their inheritance to Gentiles alone. Jews who boast of being Israel are disinherited from the grace of God. Jews are no longer useful." Then, Origen, 185 to 254 AD. He was a good Christian man, but he had some erroneous prophetic views, and he laid the theological foundation for men like Hitler to come later. He harmonized the Bible with Plato's philosophies and came up with the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible. And so this is also where he said the church had replaced the Jews. And the Encyclopedia Judaica says this: "The church being God's true Israel according to the Spirit, the Jewish people no longer had any vocation or reason to exist." So he said the church replaced Israel. Then Eusebius wrote Ecclesiastical History in 300 AD. And this is being taught in seminaries to this day. And he said that the festival of Purim, Jews sacrificed Christians in rebellion against Jesus. Now, there has never been any proof of this ever. But unfortunately, these comments by Eusebius were used to trump up false charges later, and they had these pogroms where Jews were killed, rounded up, because they thought that they were killing Christians to sacrifice. First of all, no Jew would ever do that. That would have been an unclean thing. would have never happened. Also in the 300s, there was these prayers that came that converts to Christianity had to confess if they had any Jewish background. They would say, have to confess, this is an actual prayer, that they would confess and denounce verbally the whole Hebrew people and forthwith declare with the whole heart and sincere faith that he desires to be received among the Christians. He must say the following: I renounce all customs, rites, legalisms, unleavened bread, sacrifices of lambs of the Hebrews, and all other feasts of the Hebrews, sacrifices, prayers, aspersions, purifications, sanctifications, propitiations, fasts and new moons, Sabbaths, superstitions, hymns and chants and observances and synagogues, and food and drink of the Hebrews. In one word, I renounce everything Jewish. There were other prayers like that from Clement, from the Clementine recognitions. Then comes Emperor Constantine in 313 AD, and he changes the Sabbath day to Sunday. He changes all the days of the week and the days of the months to non-Jewish ones so that they became named after pagan gods, because he didn't want to have anything to do with the Jews. Then there was John Chrysostom, known as the bishop with the golden tongue, and he said that the Jews are the most worthless of all men. They are wretches, greedy, rapacious, perfidious murderers of Christ. They worship the devil. Their religion is a sickness. The Jews are odious murderers of Christ. For killing God, there is no expiation possible, no indulgence or pardon. Christians may never cease vengeance, and the Jews must live in servitude forever. God always hated the Jews. It is incumbent upon all Christians to hate the Jews. It goes on and on, all the way up through St. Gregory to the time of Augustine. Augustine, it wasn't as crazy during that time, all the way up to Martin Luther, who in 1523 wrote a tract called Jesus Was a Jew by Birth. And he challenged the church to recognize the Jew and to minister to them. Well, they didn't accept the gospel, so he wrote another tract in 1543 called On the Jews and Their Lies, 20 years later, basically. Here's what he said in wrapping up. What should we Christians do with the rejected and accursed people, the Jews whom we cannot suffer, who are among us? And we know so many of their lies, abusings, and curses. I shall offer my faithful suggestion. First, that we burn their synagogues with fire, and whatever cannot be burned will be buried with earth, so that no man will evermore be able to see any stone or remnant of it. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom. Secondly, it's necessary to uproot and destroy their houses in the same way. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings be taken away from them. Fourth, I advise their rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth on pain of loss of life and limb. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jew, since there we find they do the same as in their synagogues or house, in order that they may know that they are not lords in our land, as they claim, but in exile and captivity. Sixth, I advise that usury be prohibited to them, and that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them, put aside for safe keeping. Seventh, I recommend putting a flail, axe, hoe, spade, and spindle into the hand of the young, strong Jew and Jewesses. Let us therefore use the simple wisdom of other peoples like those of France, Spain, and Bohemia and expel them from the land forever. Hitler quoted him, Luther, in Mein Kampf and in the Nuremberg trials. Luther was quoted in support of what they did for the Jew, because ultimately you have to admit that the Germans did what Martin Luther said. Take away their gold and silver, take away their protection, loss of life and limb. I understand that, you know, this is part of the culture of the day. But what I also am trying to get across here, I know I'm really long here and I'm sorry, but I needed to get through at least that part, is that there's also a reason why we don't believe that these could be 144,000 Jews. Because we have this replacement theology that has been passed on through church history, not because of any good reason, but because of culture. Not because of the Bible, what we clearly see in Romans 9, 10, and 11, but because of what we have in our church fathers. I'm going to say the same thing that, well, I'll put it this way. Judaism was based upon the teachings of the rabbis. What the rabbi said goes. But Christianity is based upon the teachings of our church fathers too. Just as a Jew believes what they believe because it's what the rabbi says, most Christians today believe what they say because it's what their church father told them. Lutherans believe what Luther said. Wesleyans believe what Wesley said. Catholics believe what the Catholic Church says. I would say to say Christianity is based on the New Testament is to say Judaism is based on the Old Testament. Both are wrong. Judaism is based on the Talmud, which filters the Old Testament through the Talmud, what the Talmud says. Christianity is based on an institution of the Church Fathers, with the New Testament being filtered through what their Church Fathers say. And I'm saying both are wrong, that the Bible needs to be interpreted through what the Bible says, not through what our church fathers have told us, not what our denomination has taught us. So the rejection of these portions of God's Word have nothing to do with the Bible and the truth of the festival itself, but rather a bias against the Jew that has kept us from seeing these truths in the Bible. And I do believe that's true, that our bias, and I've skipped a lot of this history, I'd like to have shared it, but I went way too long, does play into how you're going to interpret the book of Revelation. So, anyway, sorry for the length there. We'll quit with that. And then next week we can easily finish chapter 7 and get into chapter 8. But that 144,000 I knew was going to be kind of a throw us for a loop here tonight on time. So, well, if you have questions, I'm willing to visit, but for now, so that people can go if they need to, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for your promises. Thank you that we are chosen. Help us to do what you have called us to do now, that we would go and spread the gospel, and that we would shine, like reflect your light, so that people might see our good deeds, that you would be glorified, that they may glorify the God in heaven who has created us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I mean, and I guess the other thing is, like, some of these people they've talked about are just very highly thought of in the church. And, I don't know, it's interesting. I guess the more I've learned about some people, like Martin Luther seems to be a very, well-respected person in church, and he, like, discounted several of the books, and even in the New Testament.
Initially, he didn't like James and whatnot. He did later say, yeah, I think initially, like I said, later he did come around. But again, we have to realize that's the problem, is that these people are men, and we can't follow men. The Nicene Council, when they came about, that was the other problem, is the Nicene Council took the Holy Spirit and threw it away. The Nicene Council met and said, okay, this is what we're going to do. These are the doctrines, and this is what we're how we're to believe them. Whereas it basically took the power of the Spirit and it put it in the hands of men, so that now men interpreted Scripture rather than Scripture interpreting Scripture. And so I think the Nicene Council was probably did more harm than good. Now, they met for some good reasons in addition to those, but there were people who refused to go to this council, that were against, I think some of the Anabaptists refused to go because they knew it wasn't all a good thing. And at this Nicene Council is where we also got rid of Passover and some of the biblical festivals because of an anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic attitude. It's understandable that the culture, look what's happened to us. We're still a product of our culture, and I'm still weeding some of that out in my life. We can't say that these people were all bad. They weren't. Luther has contributed some fantastic things. He had some great stuff. So did many, Calvin and Wesleyan. But what I think is that we don't go back far enough. We keep going back to understand the Bible to the 1500s and 1600s. Do you know how much we've screwed up the church in the last 100 years even? How much did they have time to screw up the church in the 1500 years to Luther? A lot. So if we would simply, I think, go back another 1,500 years from then and start looking at what church is supposed to look like, we'd be better off.